Now, our scripture reading this morning is taken from two books of the New Testament. The first in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 36 to 50. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have a dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had led a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she bought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him the more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged rightly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with the tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And our next reading is from Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. And we read verses 15 to 21. "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning.
Everybody loves a good story, and stories are very powerful. I still recall with some nostalgia, when I was a boy, my great uncle brought my great grandmother across the alley, the farm alley, to his house and sat myself and my two brothers down, and great grandmother told us the story of the Fisher family. She told us about Daniel Fisher, who crossed the United States in a covered wagon in the mid-19th century. And then she told of her own family, who traveled from California to the new state of Oregon in the late 19th century in order to establish a family farm. Told us every single day of that journey, that they traveled in a wagon up from the middle of California to the north part of Oregon. I can't remember all the details like she told the details, but I'll never forget the event of the first telling of my family story. I also recall with equal nostalgia the times my mother told me about her side of the family. They had all died by the time I was born, so I never got to meet any of them. And I asked her again and again to tell me the stories about her dad and her mother and her sister and their vacations at the ocean and taking the old Model T backwards up hills and lots of things that my world didn't understand. And I still remember those with great nostalgia. Our culture is built on stories. We read novels, we watch stories on television, films are stories, our nation is a story. Relationships are in part the telling of our story to another, and deep relationships are the merging of two stories. As the story of the nation, the story of the family, the story of loved ones becomes our story. Divine stories carry supernatural power. The Bible is a story filled with lots of stories. It is a story of God's dealing with the human race from the creation to the consummation, and the redemption of the human race by the greatest drama of all, the cross of Christ. And in that larger drama is the story of God's older people in the Old Testament and the new people of God in the New Testament. And even the New Testament, which we tend to think of as epistles and theological material, is nearly one-third narrative. The story of Jesus, the story of the early church. The rabbis of Jesus' day were fond of saying, God made so many people because he loves stories. And Jesus was above all else a storyteller. He very seldom spoke in theological propositions. He seldom, in fact, confronted people when they made mistakes. He told stories. And Luke is one of the great of the New Testament storytellers, and among the most beautiful of Luke's stories is Mark chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. In the early church, Mark was called the painter because of his creative brilliance in so telling a story that a portrait of an individual or an event is indelibly impressed upon our minds. And this story has enormous power that it carries within itself, in supernatural power because it carries the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Western church has historically been impatient with narrative and with story and with poetry and with mystery. We much prefer the epistles and theological material. You heard two scripture readings this morning, one of them narrative from Luke and one of them theological from Paul, and you noticed, if you listened, a profound difference. The subject matter was exactly the same, the grace of God. The method of telling the story was profoundly different. On the one instance, a story. On the other instance, theological reasoning. Both are valid, both are biblical, but in Scripture, the narrative far outweighs the theological, and if we're to take the Bible seriously, we have to take it in the form in which it came to us. Literature, narrative, poetry. I want to talk in some detail tonight about God as a poet, as God poetically tells us about his grace, but this morning, in a remarkable story, a portrait, creative, beautiful, profound, and life-changing. The scene begins in a very ordinary way. Simon invited some people over to his house for a dinner. In the Mideast, then and now, hospitality is one of the highest values. It was probably a Sabbath afternoon. It was the custom in Jesus' day after synagogue services for people to invite guests to their home for a Sabbath afternoon dinner. The guest list was usually short because table space was limited. However, there was a curious part of hospitality in Jesus' day which gives this story a bit of its power. They did not believe in closed or locked doors in Jesus' world, and so when someone offered a dinner to a limited number of guests, anyone in the community could come in. The doors were left open. And the guests would recline around low-slung tables, lying on couches and eating as they reclined, and the crowd which followed to watch what was going on or to listen to someone important who had been invited would sit around the wall with their backs up against the wall in the open courtyard in which these dinners were held. And if Simon's house were ordinary, it was a rectangular house with that open courtyard in the middle in which common meals were taken. On this day, Simon the Pharisee invited the famous young rabbi Jesus to his dinner. Jesus was becoming a legend in that area, and Simon no doubt was curious to find out what kind of person this legendary young man was. And Jesus was legendary in a somewhat notorious sense. He was famous and crowds were coming to him from all over. But because of his style of ministry, verse 34 of this chapter tells us that Jesus was a notorious figure as well. Some people were calling him a glutton and a drunk because he went to the wrong dinner parties, hung around with the wrong people, and let the wrong kind of person rub elbows with him. And no doubt Simon wanted to see what Jesus was like and hear what Jesus had to say and be in his presence. And as always, a crowd gathered wherever Jesus was. And Simon's open doors would no doubt have created a crowd in the courtyard. They reclined and they began to eat. And Simon was watching carefully, and the crowd was watching carefully. They were probably wondering, what outrageous thing is Jesus going to do now? Because nearly every time he spoke and everywhere he went, he did something that was considered to be outrageous. And this afternoon, they didn't have long to wait. The story becomes extraordinary in a turn of event. A woman entered the open door of Simon and came into the courtyard. Probably the crowd parted before her like the Red Sea before the children of Israel, for she was a legend as well, a notoriously immoral woman. I recall once as a young man being in a crowd where a woman of this reputation walked in, and the crowd indeed parted before her as she walked through. Every facial expression changed. Every eye was fixed on her as she made her way from one side of the room to the other. And in Jesus' day, where moral standards were much higher and exceptionally strict, this woman, no doubt, created an enormous stir in Simon's room. She entered looking for Jesus and came up behind him as he ate and knelt at his feet, which were extended from the table out toward the open courtyard, as he reclined on the couch, and she began to do the unthinkable. I have no doubt that the crowd was absolutely quiet. What was going to happen? She took from around her neck the customary alabaster vial of scented oil that women inevitably carried in a vial around their neck for perfume, for freshening the breath. And she took it off her neck and began to pour it on Jesus' feet. And as she began to pour, she began to weep. Unthinkable that Jesus would allow someone like this near him, for she was, by law, untouchable. Anyone she touched, or anyone who touched something that she had touched, was rendered unclean. And that uncleanness prohibited them from the worship of God for a specified period of time. And so the crowd in that day probably parted wider than it would, and by law, Simon's house was now defiled for a certain number of days, and he, no doubt, was outraged and offended, but because of the laws of hospitality, didn't want to say anything to offend his guests. And then Jesus let her do the even more unthinkable. She unbound her hair, which was a taboo at the time. Women never appeared in public with their hair down. She let hers down and began to wipe his feet from her tears and the oil. And then, even more unthinkably, she began to kiss his feet. And if you've noticed, Jesus didn't say a word. He just reclined there, let her weep, and wipe his feet, and kiss him. Jesus has got to be the most secure man that ever lived. I recall a few years ago being at a wedding reception and seated at a table with an exuberant and beautiful young woman who was the sister of the groom. And we were having animated conversation, and 200 or 300 of my parishioners were seated around us. As the meal began to wind to a close, I had another engagement, and so Gloria and I got up and excused ourselves, and as we began to leave, the beautiful young woman jumped up, threw her arms around my neck, and planted a big kiss right on me. Said, "I can't let you go before I kiss you." All I was conscious of was 800 eyes or so staring at me. I couldn't have cared less about that woman at this moment. I was only worried about my reputation. And Jesus reclined there and let a notorious woman not only touch him and kiss him, but he didn't say a word. What a dinner party that must have been. Can you imagine? Years of conversation flowed out of these few moments. People were alternately offended and scandalized, and no doubt all of them were delighted at such fodder for conversation for that afternoon and for the rest of their lives. And then comes the next turn in the story. Jesus read Simon's logic. Simon was thinking he hid his thoughts well, but he wasn't. And his logic went something like this. If this genuinely were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this was. And if he knew what kind of a woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. Therefore, this man is not from God. And Jesus said, in the face of that kind of logic, which made all the sense in the world to Simon and most of his neighbors, "Simon, I've got something to tell you." And Simon politely said, "Speak on." You see, Simon had missed one vital point in his logic. It made sense as far as he went. But if you skip a point in logic, you make quantum leaps and conclusions that are utterly invalid. And Simon, in doing that, had lost the gospel. He had jumped to a fatal conclusion about what God's economy is like, and what God's nature is like, and what the kingdom of Jesus, the Messiah, must be. And so Jesus, in this story, tells a story to gently correct Simon. "Imagine," he said, "two men and a lender. The two men borrowed from the lender, one enough money to buy a very old used car, and the other enough money to buy a new house. The economy went bad, they lost their jobs, and they were unable to repay their lender. They faced ruin. In Jesus' world, there were no bankruptcy laws to protect someone from their lenders. The lender had a contractual, legal, moral right to extract everything from the person to whom he had loaned the money. That meant financial ruin. It meant humiliation, loss of face in front of your village. It meant imprisonment if there wasn't enough equity in the old used car or the house that you bought. You weren't to jail until you paid or your family paid. And it could mean, at the full extent of the law, sold into slavery in order to repay the debt. And these men knew that they had no protection against their lender. They had a contractual responsibility. There was no way out. They had signed the contract. They were responsible for the sum of money and for the time in which to repay the sum of money. There was no way out. Lenders are not in the mercy business. Lenders lend money to make money, not to give it away. And this lender was going to extract, or had every right to extract, the final farthing from these two men. But unexpectedly, against everything we know in human economic terms, he forgave them both for no good reason. There was no necessity in the contract, no obligation he had to those men. There was nothing in them that caused him to do it. He simply decided he would forgive both of them of their debt, the one a small debt and the other a large debt. For you see, God's economy works in radically different terms than ours. Its base is mercy, not profit. Its base is compassion, not performance. And God forgives debts not because of anything inherent within us or anything that we have done by way of performance. God forgives and offers His mercy simply because He chooses to. The men were astonished and grateful and filled with love. The one got his old used car back and he loved the lender. The other man got his house back and he really loved the lender. And Jesus said, "Simon, which one loved the lender most?" And Simon correctly answered, "Well, of course, the man who was forgiven of the most." And Jesus said, "That is a proper conclusion." And now the story takes its final turn. "Look," Jesus said, "at this woman. When I came in the house, you didn't offer me the customary signs of hospitality. You didn't wash my feet. Your slave did. You didn't greet me with a kiss. You simply welcomed me in. You didn't pour oil on my head as the sign of a visitor who's come from afar to your house. But this woman has washed my feet with her tears. From the time I entered the room, she hasn't stopped kissing me. And she's poured this oil on me." Simon, you and me, Park Street Church, the whole Church of Jesus Christ, a weeping woman kissing Jesus' feet is the portrait of the kingdom of God. It is a picture of God's grace. And if we are ever to understand the economy of God, ever to understand the gospel, Christ's kingdom, the church in its proper form, this portrait must be engraved in our imagination. And our faith and our life must be organized around it. Jesus said, "She loves me profoundly because I have forgiven her profoundly." She, Simon, is the greater debtor. She has no claim, no position. She has done nothing which would merit the forgiveness of God and the mercy which I have given to her, but I forgave her anyway. She, the greater debtor, therefore loves me much more than you do, Simon. She was accepted. She was affirmed. She was offered a new start for no good reason other than Jesus wanted to forgive her. And I suspect He did it with a broad smile on His face. And her position was the eternally proper position. She was on her knees, full of gratitude, offering no accomplishments to Jesus, simply offering what little possessions that she had and a heart filled with love, because she had received grace. Simon didn't love Jesus, had little gratitude. His position was far different. He was standing up and looking down. He was offering to God his own goodness, which was substantial, his own position, which was significant, his own accomplishments, which probably could have filled a book or two, because in his economy of spirit, it wasn't freely given mercy, but it was difficultly achieved merit. And he was very conscious of it and embarrassed by her threat to his position and his standing. And he stood over Jesus in judgment. "You can't be the Son of God." He stood over this woman and said, "She certainly isn't going to touch me." And that sense of sufficiency put a wedge between him and a sinful woman, and a gulf as wide as the ocean between him and God. What the poor man didn't understand was that he was the hopeless one. She was the one who was saved. He forgot that he was in debt. He presumed that because of his standing, his status, the work of his hands in the community, in the synagogue, in his family, that somehow he could stand proudly in the presence of God. The pride of presumption always issues in arrogance. and he forgot his source. That if his hands had accomplished anything, who made his hands? If his religious efforts had in some sense enriched the synagogue, who gave him his heart and soul? Who made him in his image? He was proud, forgetful, and doomed because he forgot. Some of you who are here this morning identify with the poor woman. Jesus says, "You're my kind of person." That statement just makes you want to kneel down at his feet and kiss him, doesn't he? Doesn't it? I recall a number of years ago now, I was in a church meeting and there was a woman a lot like this woman who I was seated beside. I had had part in her forgiveness and restoration. It was a communion service, and as the plate passed, I had the sudden inspiration to pass the plate to her and say what Jesus had said to another similar woman. "Woman, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." She immediately began to break into tears and gave me a hug that was so hard that it hurt. I regret to say that that was the day in which I had achieved very little professionally. I was very young and perhaps even foolish, and I didn't care who saw. But I think if it were today, I'd be careful where I sat. I probably would have kept her at arm's distance, and I would have said to her in a very guarded way, precisely the same thing. We're not as secure as Jesus, and we forget so very, very easily. And if you are here and identify with this poor woman, I declare to you, upon the word of God and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you kneel at Jesus' feet, you are forgiven. Not 50%, not 90%, not 99%, completely forgiven. Who do you identify with in this story? Most of us, I suspect, don't find anybody in this story to identify with. We're not notorious. We're good people. We're in church. We fulfill our religious obligations. We even love God. We care about our neighbor, not like we should, but we do. But in fact, we probably should identify with Simon, because too often we forget the proper position. The proper position is on our knees with empty hands. Simon knew better. He'd studied the Bible. He'd read the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses told the people repeatedly, "God chose you not because you were attractive, not because of your racial superiority, not because of any goodness that you have achieved as his chosen people. He only chose you because he loves you." But that pride of presumption inevitably creeps into our human economic way of looking at things, and we forget the base. It is free mercy, never performance. And Simon got up from off his knees one day, and in his doing of good things, no longer could see God, and he couldn't see this poor woman. In the ordinary economy of things, accomplishments do count. We do gain position by what we do. Titles do mean something. But in God's world, it is utterly different. The whole is built on undeserved mercy. That's the bit of Simon's logic that was missing. He couldn't conceive of a God who gives mercy to undeserving people. He presumed that God gave his good things to people who'd done something to deserve it. Nothing could be further from the gospel. God gives mercy only to sinners, and only because he wants to. He doesn't have to. There is no analogy to that in all of human life. The only analogy is Jesus, who came and offered himself and who sought those who were lost and broken and hurt. And if we lose that, we lose the gospel. And if we ever forget that we are always debtors, never paid up in full, we lose the gospel. The proper position is with this woman at the feet of Jesus in wonder, love, and praise. And when we forget that, we begin to act like Simon, and our love fades. Jesus took these two people very, very seriously. He took Simon the Pharisee seriously. He didn't yell at him, didn't beat on him verbally or mentally. He smiled and told a story. gently chiding him and reminding him of what he already knew, and to assume the proper position once again. And the dear woman, he took her with equal seriousness. He let her touch him. This poor woman who had been damaged to the very core of her being, whose sense of shame and guilt and anger probably skewed the way that she viewed everything, including herself. But in Jesus, she had met a man who saw her worth and didn't treat her as an object to be used and thrown away, but viewed her as someone who could be redeemed and turned into a daughter of God. And so he said to her, as he spoke to Simon, "Woman, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you." Faith, you see, which appropriates that marvelous portrait of grace, is the simple acknowledgement that we're all in the position of that poor woman, debtors forever, and that all we do there is accept the free mercy that is offered in Jesus Christ. Jesus went to the bank for us. He paid the debt, not only back then when we first received him, but he pays the debt every day of our lives. It ought to make us weep. Simon, stop looking down. Get on the floor with this woman and look up. And woman, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Amen. Lord, it's so easy for us to go through life standing up, because every stimulus, every bit of information that we receive in this world tells us that all accomplishment is built on performance and that rewards only come from good work. Help us once again to hear your Son and to understand that your economy works on a fundamentally different premise. We all come bankrupt. We all stay bankrupt, and mercy comes by your free act of grace. Imprint this story deep in our imaginations. Help us to organize life around us. And may we, like this woman undoubtedly did, spend the rest of our lives freely proclaiming the grace and the mercy we have found in your Son. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.